Well, we've seen the dangers and the warnings and the consequences of pride and humility. We know that both James and Peter repeat, don't they, from Proverbs 3 and verse 34, that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We've been asking, what is humility? And been reminded of things when Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Unless you abide in me, you can bear no fruit whatsoever, because without me, you can do nothing. Humility is like John the Baptist, isn't it? Who says things along the lines of, I'm not the Messiah. I didn't say I ever was the Messiah. I'm just a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, one who is not even worthy to untie his shoelaces, so to speak. I must decrease, he must increase. And the things that John the Baptist said, a man can only receive what is given to him from heaven. And it's easy to memorize them and repeat them like I have done. But it's another thing to deeply mean them from your life, so that the way you react and respond to things is if these things are deeply impressed within your heart and life. Paul again and again is reminding the Corinthians, isn't he? Why are you boasting about this, that, and the other? What have you got that you've not received? And if you have received it, why are you boasting as if you have not received it? Or not that we're incompetent in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy, our sufficiency, our competency is from the Lord, he says. The Son of Man has not come to be served, Jesus says, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for me. This is humility, isn't it? And really, if we don't get anything else in the midst of all of the words and the different sermons that we've been having and titles and headings and everything else, to really consider others as more important than yourself and to look out for the interests of others, that's humility, isn't it? Because we're naturally all prideful. We naturally all take care of our own interests and consider ourselves more valuable and more, important than others around us. But it's humility that the Lord is really after in his people's lives. So part 5 and 6, as we come to a close, part 5 this evening and part 6, God willing, next week, is how can we develop humility of heart. There's been lots of applications as we've been going along, again and again we've been looking at the perfect example of Jesus, and particularly his willingness to suffer and to die in the place of others, and so God presenting that to us is God humbling us, and us looking to that is us responding, isn't it? And there's been applications as we've been going and making our way through the first 4 parts of the series. But how can we overcome pride? And it's going to be very practical this week and next week. How can we put into practice this biblical teaching of humbling ourselves before God and before one another, so that we really destroy pride within our hearts and we become more and more humble, if you like? How can we be effectual doers rather than foolish hearers of God's word? Well, a few introductory thoughts maybe. God is our sanctifier, isn't he? We read that God is at work in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. What a wonderful thing in the life of the believer. The book of Philippians says that he who's began a good work in it, he will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So God is our sanctifier. God is the one who is molding and shaping us. God is the one who will progressively transform and change us into the image of Jesus Christ. We're going to see next week that we have a huge responsibility in that as well, because some believers, after many, many decades, really do become like Jesus, and other believers in the same church, dare I say it, after the same time, with a greater intellect and even greater opportunities, don't become as much like Jesus as they could, should, or ought to be. But God is our sanctifier, and next time we'll see our responsibility, as it tells us that we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. How is it that 2 twins, if you like, who are converted at the same time, from the same family, in the same church, for the same amount of time, one can become incredibly spiritual and the other not so? But it's not because God has failed, is it? It's not because God has his favourites whatsoever. It's because one has taken their responsibility to work out their salvation with fear and trembling a whole lot more seriously than the other one. So God is our sanctifier, as we're going to see more this evening, and we have our responsibility, we shall see more of next time. And we know that this is a lifelong process with no vacation. Pride is as natural as breathing to us. Humility is as supernatural as any other fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? And we often can even be proud of our humility. There was one man, I don't know if you've heard, it's quite a common story. He was given something of a badge by the church where he attended. The leaders of the church thought it would be a good idea to think about who was the humblest member in the church. Well, the man was given the badge for being the humblest member in the church, and he proudly wore that badge to church and was, well, obviously it was taken away very quickly. We need to think deeply about these things, to examine ourselves, don't we, and to pray earnestly about them. But as next week we'll think of our responsibility and how do we respond, what do we need to do as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as we read in Philippians, how is God going to humble us? Well, the foundations of humility, if you like headings, we've got the foundation of humility. It begins with a new birth. It has to begin there. It can't begin anywhere else. Anybody who is an unbeliever is basically saying, we will not have this man reign over us. And the big thing, in a nutshell, if you want to say, what is the difference between biblical Christianity and every other thought process, philosophy, idea, religion, and everything else in the world, is that believers in Christ, followers of Christ, have said, I can't save myself. I can't even contribute to my salvation. The only thing that I can contribute to my salvation is the sin which I need to be saved from. Whereas every other religion in the world, whether it's Catholicism, whether it's a Christian cult, whether it's Islam, whether it's Judaism, whether it's Hinduism, Buddhism, whatever it is, they're all acknowledging that there's something wrong. They need to be delivered in some way. They're not quite sure what they need to be delivered from. They need to be set free. They need to be enlightened. They need to be forgiven. They're not quite sure, but they're kind of in going in something of a right direction in some of those areas. And some of them will acknowledge that, yeah, God will help us 50%, 80%, 90%, even 95%. But it is the Bible and the Bible alone, Bible-believing Christians, who give 100% of the glory to the right person, saying that we are saved by grace and grace alone. We have no righteousness of our own whatsoever, and it is Jesus who has come to, well, seek and save that which is lost and provide a righteousness for those who have none. Church, often we come across, don't we, as a bit holier than thou and a bit more moral and a bit more middle class, if you like, and a bit better than everybody else. But that is not the case at all. We are the ones who realize that we got no righteousness, nothing at all, filthy rags. And we are depending upon Christ and Christ alone to save us. That's where humility begins. It can't begin anywhere else. If we're not Bible-believing Christians, if we're not born again, if we're not acknowledging that Christ and Christ alone is our righteousness and he alone can reconcile us to the Father, we're basically saying that, well, we don't need to be saved, or I can save myself, or I can certainly contribute somewhat to my salvation. And that's pride, isn't it? It's humility that says we cannot in any way, shape or form contribute, and we will take Christ and Christ alone to be our Saviour. It goes on then, doesn't it, after we have trusted in Christ with the work of the Holy Spirit. We know that we have to and we need the filling of the Spirit, and that's why Paul teaches the believers in the book of Ephesus to be continually being filled with the Spirit of God. And Luke records Jesus teaching that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who just keep asking? So once we're converted, once we have seen ourselves deserving of God's just judgment and eternal condemnation, and we've come to embrace Christ and Christ alone for salvation, we realize that we are just as dependent upon the Holy Spirit now to sanctify us as we were upon Jesus to save us in the first place. So we keep asking, we keep praying, and we keep depending upon the Holy Spirit to transform, change us, and to work humility into us and to destroy pride within us. We know also that God's word is a huge, huge part of this process. We know that all scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for teaching us what's right, but rebuking and correcting, teaching us what's wrong and teaching us how to get right and then how to stay right and training us in righteousness, so that the man of God will be adequate and equipped for every good word. And it does rebuke and it does correct us, doesn't it? That's why we make much of our gatherings on Sunday about hearing God's word, reading from God's word, and then hearing from God. You want to come and really pray and pray and pray for a good hour or more, we'll come along Tuesday or Sunday, and God will, or Saturday morning, sorry, God will be interested to hear our prayers and our cries for his blessing and presence upon all that we seek to do. And although this world is greatly, greatly needy, and some of us in this room are greatly needy, and I know I am greatly in great need of God's grace and mercy and help in my life, we would not presume to just spend all of our time pleading with God for help. We would stop to hear and listen to him, because it's by listening to him that he will give us our greatest help, isn't it? And this is what happened in the times of Nehemiah. We can read it in the book of Nehemiah. I'm going to read from Nehemiah chapter 8. And Ezra opened the book. Lovely passage of scriptures. Nehemiah chapter 8 and from verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen. And while lifting up their hands even. And they bowed their heads and they worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also a number of men and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And we know that this went on for hours and hours and hours. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. It humbles us, doesn't it? When we realize how holy God actually is, when we realize what God actually requires of us and the high standard, which is nothing short of his own righteousness and perfection, and when we start seeing ourselves measured against the plumb line of God's word, well, they hadn't heard the word of God for a little while, and there they were gathered as a nation, and when the Levites and Ezra and Nehemiah and the others started reading out from the law of God, one person's heart somewhat broke and a tear began to run down his eye, and then the next and the next and the next, and then it ended up with the whole lot of them going, "Oh dear, we have sinned against God grievously." You've got other examples of King Josiah. Yeah, he'd not heard the word of God for a little while, and they'd forgotten about God, and they turned to idols and various other things. Well, something of the scrolls was found as some of building work was going on, and the scrolls were brought to King Josiah. When he heard the word of God read out, it's told us in 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23 that he tore his robes and lay face to the ground. The results of him hearing God's word and being humbled are in 2 Chronicles. Although the actual event is recorded in 2 Kings, we have something of an editorial note, if you like, in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and in verse 27. "Thus the Lord God of Israel says, concerning the words which you have heard, Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Because he gives grace to the humble. He's opposed. God is against. And if there are plenty of enemies that you wouldn't want, I'm pretty sure nearly all of us wouldn't want to get in the ring with Mike Tyson, even now, after years and years of him being retired from professional boxing. I don't think there's any of us who want to get in the ring with Mike Tyson and make an enemy of Mike Tyson. But who wants to be an enemy of God? Just a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He humbled himself and he received grace from the Lord. And that's why we would encourage one another to read your Bible daily. Get yourself some daily Bible reading notes or something. Or get yourself some kind of a reading plan where you're reading a chapter or two each day. And make sure you get to church every single week to hear the word of God. Because it's by being born again that we humble ourselves. It's by the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? That we are humbled. It's by reading God's word we are humbled. I say these things, these are the ABCs. These are the kinds of things that the people who've been converted for a very short amount of time teach the children in Sunday school. But do you think King David, when he committed adultery and murder, was humbling himself before the Lord, recognizing and acknowledging that he had no righteousness of his own and was depending upon the Holy Spirit for sanctification and reading the Word of God every day? I really don't think he was. It's easy for us to forget these things, isn't it? The foundations of humility, if you like. Right, let's move to our second point. The refining fire that develops true humility. The refining fire that develops true humility. God uses hard experiences to humble us, doesn't he? We have in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 48 and verse 10, that the Lord will use the refining fire, he tells us. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. Situations beyond our control, like 40 years in the wilderness, that were designed, the book of Deuteronomy tells us very clearly, to humble the Israelites. Imagine a nation who have been redeemed and delivered like they were. Imagine the plagues that have come upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh and everything else. Imagine being an Israelite in those days. You really would think that you were something really special. The Egyptians seemed to be unconquerable. And there were many others that were slaves as well as the Israelites. And none of them were redeemed in such a way. And then to have gone through the Red Sea and then to receive the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai and a covenant with Almighty God, they really would have been a proud people, wouldn't they? In the wrong sense. And so God tells us in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 8 that he kept them in the wilderness for 40 years so that when they did enter into the promised land and have all the cities that they hadn't built and the vineyards that they'd not planted and everything else and all the enemies removed, that they would remain a humble people. That for 40 years he led them round and round in circles in a wilderness, providing for them manna, and that they were daily dependent upon God for life-sustaining water. And God uses hard experiences to humble us. Some of us with the stiffest necks, if you like, and the stoutest backs. You give us some toothache for a few days or something, and we're as meek as lambs, aren't we? A few hard experiences really do humble us. They test us whether we will obey or rebel. They test us whether we will be humble or proud. Hard experiences test and reveal our tendency, don't they, towards discouragement. It's not that the test produces discouragement. No, the discouragement was there. The tendency to be discouraged was there. The test just reveals what's in the heart, doesn't it? Or selfishness. or bitterness, or moaning and complaining. It's not that the hard and the difficulty and the test has produced those things, though those things are there, and God will use a hard experience just to reveal and expose them so that you become aware of them. Our pride and our lack of dependence upon Him, our love of this, that, and everything else above our love for Him. God uses hard experiences, like for the Israelites, like in Isaiah's day, to refine us and to purge us, to cleanse us, and to humble us sometimes. Secondly, God uses other godly people to humble us, doesn't He? He can really, really do that. Other people who are wiser, more mature, more gifted and more effective than we are. Often older Christians who have been walking with the Lord for decades and decades, and we get to know them somewhat and we hear their conversation. We see they respond to this, that, you know, we think, I didn't think it would be possible to be that godly. Do we get envious of them, or do we thank God for His work in their lives? It could be somebody in the Bible. You read through Joseph. We did Joseph at the Holiday Bible Club. I can't remember whether it was last year or a couple of years ago. And there he is, Joseph. The youngest of all of the brothers. And then he's betrayed, isn't he? And then he's thrown down a pit, isn't he? And then he's nearly killed, isn't he? And he's only just saved by the skin of his teeth. But then he's sold into slavery. And then he goes down into Egypt. And then he seems to be doing reasonably well for himself. And everything. Oh, you think, okay, fair enough. Oh, well, I'm sure he's got over. And then he's lied against, isn't he, by Potiphar's wife, and accused of basically being a rapist. And he probably thought he's going to lose his life on that afternoon. And then he gets thrown into jail and completely forgotten about, doesn't he? And then he interprets dreams, and those who he interpreted the dream for had got out, and he told them, just remember me when you get out. And they got out and they were free and forgot all about him. Well, finally he did get out, and finally he does make it to be prime minister. But when his brothers come down, and they are the cause of all of the trouble and difficulty and heartache and suffering of Joseph for years and years and years, he could have clicked his finger and had them all killed. There's no bitterness. There's no anger. There's no frustration. There's no desire for them to suffer whatsoever. You read the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis. We'll get to it, God willing, in the book of Genesis, if the Lord don't come back before we get there. But what a humbling, humbling thing to look at the life of Joseph. I would have said a lot of things and done a lot of things that really would have revealed the pride within my own heart if I had gone through the experiences of Joseph. Or what about the little narrative of the other Joseph? You read about the other Joseph, the adopted father of Jesus, and very, very little is said about this man in the New Testament. But you look at him, and there he is. He's fallen in love with Mary, hasn't he? And there they are. They're hoping to be married, and they're both incredibly godly people. We can tell that from the narrative and everything else. But then Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant, and he's not an infant. He knows how women get pregnant, and he just thinks, I'm going to very quietly, very respectfully, don't want to damage her reputation or her family or anything else. But it would be right. It wouldn't be right for me to marry this woman. It wouldn't be godly. It wouldn't be the best thing for me to do. But I'm not going to take vengeance. I'm not going to be angry. I'm not going to. I'm not going to cause pain like she has caused pain to my heart. Very gently, very graciously, very humbly, he says, "I'll just put her away very quietly." It reveals a deep, deep humility, doesn't it, within the heart of the other Joseph as well. Obedient and submissive, considering others as more important than themselves, looking out for the interests of others is what these Josephs seemed to be doing. We live in a day and in an age now where we have a printing press, and you can read the life of William Carey. That's a life worth reading about. It really is. That poor man suffered over and over and over and over and over again, unimaginable things. And you wonder what on earth would have caused him to stay in India, where he stayed as a missionary. And yet near the end of his life, as he wrote about all of these things, he just quoted Romans chapter 8, verse 28, "For all things work together for good towards those who love God and called according to his purposes." And you can look at the Josephs and you can look at many others. You can look at Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus that we read briefly about in Philippians chapter 2. You can think of William K. You can think of Jonathan Edwards. There's another life that's really worth reading about. Let me tell you a few facts about Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was used by the Lord to bring hundreds, if not thousands, to Christ in the 1740s. Was used by God. People were holding on to the pillars in the church, crying out and weeping, "Is there mercy?" We feel ourselves literally, physically falling into hell as he preached to us about sinners in the hands of an angry God. And thousands were converted under his ministry. And you read his writing, the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards, and you almost wonder whether you're converted at all when you read these resolutions of how he lived his life day by day. Yet, so godly, with such a godly wife and such a godly family, so used of the Lord, in Northampton, Massachusetts, in the Congregational Church where he was minister, he was subject to nasty, vicious, unwarranted criticisms, opposition, false rumors, and slander for years. He was hated by quite a number of the church members who sought to destroy him and his family, and sadly was even voted out of the church that probably goes down in history of having one of the greatest local revivals there has ever been known. It seemed as if the entire town and surrounding villages were converted under his ministry. And yet, because of the viciousness and the nastiness of a number who stirred up the unspiritual amongst them, he was actually voted out of his own congregation. Sadly, that congregation went from bad to worse. And actually, last time I read about it, had a female Buddhist as their minister. Well, God will not be mocked. God uses hard experiences to humble us. God will use other godly people and their incredible example of humility to sanctify us and humble us. God produces humility in us by allowing other people to rebuke and correct us, doesn't he? Few things will help us to see our natural pride and our lack of humility like honest, loving correction and rebuke and criticism from those whom we love. Paul was being insulted and persecuted. You read about it in 2 Corinthians and Philippians chapter 1. But he wasn't stubborn or resentful or defensive or bitter or depressed or self-justifying. He was humbled by it, and he saw it as an opportunity to grow and glorify God. So God will produce humility in us by allowing other people to rebuke and criticize us sometimes. He will use the incredible example of the godly to humble us. He will use hard experiences to humble us. God will allow other people to misunderstand and misrepresent us sometimes. Even misrepresenting our motives as if they know our own hearts. There's nothing more painful sometimes than people actually lying and misrepresenting you, is there? And misunderstanding and misinterpreting the very motives of your heart that they can never know. And Paul was accused of pride and a love of reputation and recognition and even financial and monetary gain by those in Corinth. The way he responded to the inaccurate accusations, well, helped him to grow in humility and an opportunity to glorify God. Fifthly and lastly, God will use our own sin and failure to humble us. We all make mistakes. We all embarrass ourselves. We all fail to do what we have promised to do. We all make a mess of things, and certainly none of us ever lives up to the perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our sin shouldn't cause us to fall into self-pity or despair, but to see our desperate need of Jesus. It dovetails in with what we looked at this morning in the book of Genesis. What do we do with our sin? Naturally and instinctively, we deny it. We try and cover it up and conceal it. We try and run and hide from God and from our sin and the consequences of it and everything else. But God will use our sin and our failure, won't he, to see our desperate need of Jesus every single day. Cleanse us, wash us, and to help us to be more and more like himself. And meditation upon our own sinfulness, our sinful minds, our sinful hearts, our sinful wills, our sinful motives, our sinful desires, our sinful words, our sinful actions, the way we sinfully hold on to possessions for ourselves so very often and alike. God will use these things again and again and again and again, whether it's hard experiences, whether it's the godly example of others, whether it's the rebuke and the criticisms of those who love us, or whether it's the misunderstanding and misrepresentation of others, or whether it's just our own sin. These are the kind of things that we need to be looking out for, isn't it? But so often we just blinkered so often. We just try and plow through so often. We find a trial and what we do is we think, how am I going to get round this or get over this or escape this or this, that and the other? Or somebody somewhat corrects us or rebukes us lovingly and gently for our good and pride kicks in, doesn't it? And we resist it. Or somebody from wrong motives even, like in Paul's case, they begin to misinterpret, misunderstand, misrepresent and even our motives. And pride is brought out, isn't it? The way we react and respond. And then God can say, just look at the word of God and look how little you really are like Jesus. Do you honestly consider everybody else as more important and more valuable than yourself? I've got to put my hand up and say no. In actual fact, I think I'm the most important and the most valuable person on earth. And it's only looking to Jesus again and again and crying out for help, isn't it? To think of anyone as anywhere near as important as myself. As anywhere near as valuable as myself. But God will use hard experiences. God will use the loving, kind rebukes and corrections of others. And even the twisted misrepresentations of others. Certainly our own sin and failure and the godly example of others to humble us. Next time we're going to look at our responsibility, not so much what is God going to do. And God is going to do these things, and God is going to use these things. And if he doesn't, the scriptures tell us, well, that we are illegitimate and we are not the children of God. But let us close with some questions this evening. First one's an easy one. Have you confessed your sin and your need of a Saviour? Or are you still living in arrogant rebellion against God? That's an easy question, isn't it? Have you, like the publican, if you like, as he went into the temple, there's the Pharisee standing at the back, and he's standing, oh, thank you, God, I'm not like this, and I'm not like that man, and I do this, and I do that, and everything else, but it's the man who beat his chest, isn't he, and said, oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is the first step to true humility and receiving grace from the Lord, isn't it? Do we pray, believer, for the Holy Spirit to fill us and to sanctify us? Or do we think we can change by the power of our own will? Often that's how I think I'm going to change. I'm just going to read the Bible. I'm going to find out what I'm going to do. I'm going to find out what God wants from me. And by the power of my own will and self-determination, I'm going to become more like Jesus. Evidence of the pride of my own heart, isn't it? When really I just need to say, I can't. I can't do anything at all. I am totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit to change my heart and my motives, my tongue, my actions, my desires, my life, everything else. Does God's word convict you regularly? Or are you neglecting to humbly read your Bible? When was the last time that you had an experience like Josiah or the people in the book of Nehemiah where they tore their robes, got on their faces, shed a tear and really, really repented? Sometimes we go, well, when I was converted 30, 40, 50 years ago, well, whoa, hang on a minute. Now, I'm not saying that we should have an experience like that every single morning. That would just be too much for us as English people. We're not too in tune with our emotions, are we really, as a characteristic of who we are as a people. But when was the last time you shed a tear because of your own sinfulness as you read the Bible? Do you graciously accept and endure difficult circumstances, knowing that God is using them to make you more like Christ? I know because of the pride in my own heart and the lack of humility in my own heart, I become bitter, angry, and discouraged very quickly. It's just a revelation of the lack of humility and the pride in my own heart. But you must ask yourselves, do you graciously accept and endure difficult circumstances with patience, humility, without grumbling and complaining? Do you rise above the insults, the misunderstandings, and the criticisms of other people? Or do you quickly jump to defend and explain yourself? Do you constantly remember your own inadequacy before God and reflect on your daily sinfulness? Or do you avoid thinking about your own fallen sinfulness? Do you thank God for the good that He is working through evil in the world around you? Or do you become frustrated with God for allowing people to suffer? Pride says, what are you doing, God? You haven't got a clue what you're doing. You can't rule the world. Well, what on earth is all of this suffering? Oh, some good comes out of it, does it really? That just reveals the arrogancy and the pride of our hearts, doesn't it? Whereas even in the face of suffering, and it's not easy, is it? It's not easy. This whole problem of suffering that we're dealing with, we're trying to evangelize people, we're trying to grow spiritually, we're trying to live and grow maybe in the world in which we are living in, and the suffering and the pain and the hurt and the tears and everything else that's going on, we constantly say, why, God, why? Revelation of the arrogancy and the pride of our own hearts, isn't it? Saying we think, in actual fact, that we can rule and reign and govern the world a little bit better than you can. When in actual fact, God is causing good to come out of all of this evil and all of this suffering and all of these tears and all of this pain. And it's humility that thanks God that in the midst of a broken world, He is ruling and reigning, and He is working everything out according to the counsel of His will. Are we going to be developing humility and destroying pride? It's difficult. It's a lifelong process. And that's why I've not just spent 1 week like many of the other subjects and moved on. Maybe because I needed 6 weeks of it to really, for some of it to really grasp a hold of my heart and my mind. But God willing, we'll finish next week really looking at what must we really, really do if we're to be destroying pride, putting to death pride in our own hearts and really developing humility. And well, we've said it again and again, may we not be foolish hearers, but effectual doers, and may we all be humbler and more like Paul, more like Timothy, more like Epaphroditus, more like Josiah maybe, more like those in the book of Nehemiah, more like the Josephs, more like William Carey and Jonathan Edwards. And we could have spoken, we live in a day and an age now where there's lots of biographies about godly women. And I know 21 years ago or so, I thought, this is a bit unfair, isn't it? We've got about 20 commentaries on Luther and Calvin and Jonathan Edwards and everybody else. There's hardly any on the women. But now there's Anne Judson, isn't there, and Amy Carmichael, and many, many others. And as we read about their godly, humble lives, we pray that these things will make us more and more, not like them, but so much more like the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Well, we're going to close with a hymn that we've sung many of the weeks over the last few weeks.